Well, once more, welcome, good morning, and grateful to be gathered together to sit beneath God's life-giving word. I invite you to open up a copy of God's word to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 30 this morning, but we're going to focus in on the last paragraph, verses 48 through 59. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's probably on page 841. If you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take that one. It would be our joy for you to give it to you as a gift. So if you came here this morning wondering if this sermon would be applicable to you, it is. Because this sermon is about a reality that touches every human being who has ever lived. It speaks to a dilemma faced not just by the poor or the sick or the uneducated, but by all people everywhere. And it is, in fact, the dilemma. The inescapable dilemma of every human life, young, old, urban, rural, introverted, extroverted, distinctions don't matter here. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is not like smallpox. If we inoculate enough people and immunize enough of our citizens, it will eventually disappear. No, death is like floodwaters that don't ever abate. Keep rising and rising. Multiple times in the prophets and in the Proverbs, we read statements like this: death never has enough. Or Sheol, that's the place of the dead in the Hebrew Bible. Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. Death has already taken every person who has ever lived on this earth and has its eyes on every one of us who are still alive on this earth. I know this is a heavy topic. It is a close to home topic for many of us because it's either recent or it feels like it's imminent. But the reality is it is an inescapable dilemma. Since we began this service, roughly 6,000 people have passed out of this life into eternity around the world. The Bible refers to death as the last enemy, at least in part, because no matter how many other dangers you avoid, you still have to face it eventually. And it's always at the end. Those who escape the plague or the sword or the hurricane or the car wreck or the cancer all still have to face death. And so the question that we have to come to grips with, the reality that we have to face, is this. It's from Psalm 89, verse 48. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? And the answer is, of course, none of us can deliver ourselves from death. But in our passage today, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, makes an astounding claim. He claims that there is a way to live and never see death. So I'm going to ask for his help once more, and then we're going to read John chapter 8. Father in heaven, we want to be taught of you. We need your help. Please, by your Spirit, through your word, help us to see Jesus Christ as the only hope. Help us to trust him to bring us safely through the waters of death, we pray. God, please help me in my weakness. These truths feel so big and so important. God, cause them to land on each of our hearts exactly how they need to and how you intend for them to. Lord, please be our teacher. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 8, starting in verse 30. We'll read through the end of the chapter. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So I won't try to re-preach all of last week's sermon, but remember, Jesus is talking throughout this passage. That's why we read a longer portion today with people who claim to believe. In some way, they were interested in Jesus. They were open to his teaching. They affirmed something about it, but they proved not to be his disciples by not abiding in his word. That's the mark we saw last week of a true disciple is continuing in the gospel. But I did want to say that we have to avoid misunderstanding what that means. It doesn't mean we are always faithful. It doesn't mean we never sin. It doesn't mean we always make the right choices. We're always a little better, a little smarter, a little happier than we were the day before, right? It means you keep trusting Christ for righteousness. It means abiding in the gospel means failing again and coming to Christ for forgiveness again and again and again. It means believing over and over, Jesus is my life. Jesus is my only hope, and learning to submit to his good and loving authority in our lives. So growing in intimacy with Christ, abiding in his word, doesn't mean we need him less as time goes on. That's the key. We learn that we actually need him more than we ever saw before. As we get closer to him, we see more of the sinfulness of our sin and more of the loveliness of his grace and his forgiveness. But we also saw last week that those who are truly of God, those who are truly his disciples, do experience this freedom from the bondage to sin that Jesus talks about in verse 34. We also saw that true disciples bear the family likeness. They increasingly show God's character through their lives and through their love. As he accepts, God accepts us freely and finally in Christ, but he's constantly conforming us to Christ. So that's the context in which our passage this morning takes place. And like the rest of John's gospel, the key issues here are really Jesus' identity and our response to Jesus' identity. It comes out again in the dialogue this week. Look at the end of verse 53. The Jesus' critics say, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" In the NIV translation, I think, captures the tone of their question. "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" they ask him. And like people interacting with Jesus in John's gospel, they end up saying more than they mean to. They actually unintentionally answer that question. At the beginning of verse 53, they say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Of course, they expect a negative answer. They assume he's not. But the point of our passage is that Jesus is indeed far greater than Abraham. He is indeed the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the one that all the prophets were longing for and pointing to. He is ultimately greater than Abraham because he's God in the flesh. And he alone can save all those who trust him from death. That's the big idea in our passage this morning. Now, verse 48 through 59 are probably printed as one paragraph in your Bible, just one section. It's the last paragraph in this chapter. If you look carefully, though, you can see there's kind of three rounds of verbal attacks against Jesus from these professing believers, these supposed believers. Now, earlier in the passage, they were just defensive. We're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved, right? They're kind of defending themselves, whereas here their words take more of an aggressive turn. "You have a demon," they say to Jesus. So what we'll do is we'll consider these three rounds and Jesus' response one at a time. We'll spend most of our time on the first round, and then we'll move really quickly. But the first kind of round of verbal attack is verses 48 through 51. We should honor Jesus as the one who can deliver us from death. We should honor Jesus as the one who can deliver us from death. So the Jews start out in verse 48 by accusing Jesus of being a Samaritan and having a demon. Now, if you were here however many months ago when we were in chapter 4, you remember that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, right? It was a big deal that Jesus interacted with this Samaritan woman at the well. He was crossing ethnic and cultural and religious divides and boundaries. The Samaritans were viewed by the Jews as these traitors to their nation and to God and to the law. They set up a rival worship location, rejected God's instructions to worship in Jerusalem, and the Jews hated them for it. So if you have ever tried to live as a religiously observant but insecure, hypocritical person, I have in the past. It was my story, a big part of my story. But one of the things you try to do to make yourself feel better is you look down on others, right? You treat others with contempt. You look at others and say, "Well, at least I don't do that, that, and that," right? And so that's, I think, how many Jews in Jesus's day treated the Samaritans. So they say to Jesus, "You're a Samaritan. You don't know God. You have no part in God's promises," is what they're saying to him. And then they say, "You have a demon." This is not the first time. Even in John's gospel, we've heard Jesus' opponents level this charge at him. At the Feast of Booths in chapter 7, they said the same thing. "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And then a couple chapters later, we see what they really probably mean. Chapter 10, verse 20. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" They think Jesus is off his rocker. They think he's crazy. He only answers the latter of these two accusations. He says, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Apparently, they suspect Jesus of seeking his own glory, trying to build a following for himself, because twice in this section, he defends himself against that charge. Here in verse 50 and in verse 54, he says, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." And that glory, right, that his Father is seeking and looking to display in the world, is connected with Jesus' deliverance from death and judgment. Verse 51, Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Truly, truly, Jesus signals here, this is the most essential part of what he's saying. This is the heart of the matter. And notice the grace of the Lord Jesus. Even these opponents don't have to continue to be excluded. They don't have to stay outside of the promise. Listen to how he says it. If anyone keeps my word, you included, even you. But also notice, like we saw last week in verse 31, the promise isn't for those who merely profess to be believers, but for those who build their lives on Jesus' word. He says, keep my word. If anyone keeps my word, which is, I think, parallel to if you abide in my word, like we saw last week. If anyone keeps my word, Jesus says, he will never see death. Now, to understand what Jesus means here, it's important to understand that he's speaking of a second death, a spiritual death. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is quoting Genesis 2, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they ate and they did die that very day, in the most important sense, in that Adam and Eve were separated from God, the source of life. They were cut off from their creator and their impending physical death, right? You are dust and to dust you shall return. God says at the end of chapter 3, this impending physical death pictured the deeper and more devastating spiritual reality that they already experienced. So the scriptures speak regularly of two deaths, the first death and the second death, like physical thirst, points to our need for the living waters that Jesus gives. Like physical hunger points to Christ as the bread of life, our need for him, so our physical deaths are screaming out that we need someone to rescue us from spiritual death. It's the first, if the first death is separation of our spirit or our soul, our immaterial part from our body, then the second death is the separation of all of us from God forever. Jesus is here promising deliverance from the second death. Now, some people, maybe even some of you, might think that's just a cop-out answer. That's just a Christian religious way of trying to get around the fact that we all still die. Donald Barnhouse was a well-known pastor of a large evangelical Presbyterian church in Philadelphia, and his wife died while their daughters were still young. As he was, I think he was actually driving to the funeral when he said this, he was grasping for ways to communicate to his little girls what had happened, the reality of what had happened, that to depart and be with Christ is far better. He was thinking, and they pulled up to a stop sign, and a truck pulls up beside him, a big truck, and it casts a shadow over their car. And the dad asked the girls, "Would you rather be hit by the truck or just the shadow of the truck?" And, you know, they understood pretty quickly, "Dad, the shadow can't hurt us." And so he said, "Jesus jumped in front of the truck. He faced all the fury and terror of death to push believers out of harm's way, so that when believers die physically, all that hits them is the shadow of death. Physical death is just a shadow for anyone who keeps Jesus's words." This is how Jesus says it in chapter 11 of the same gospel, at a funeral, standing in front of his friend's tomb. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Though he die, yet shall he live, Jesus says. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." If you hear and heed Jesus' gracious invitation, if you hear him invite you to come and have your sins forgiven, receive his righteousness, then death is behind you. Death is no longer in front of you. It is behind you. Death is separation from God. But what Jesus does for us by his death and resurrection is bring us back to God. He bore our sins, we who were his enemies, we who were by nature children of wrath. He bore our sins in his body on the cross to bring us back to God, to make us friends and children of God. Jesus died to take away the sin that separates us from God. He bore his Father's wrath that we deserved so that we could be set free from death. Chapter 5, verse 24, some of my favorite verses in all of John's gospel. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And in Revelation chapter 2, John also wrote that book. But at the beginning, you know, Jesus speaks to these seven ancient churches, and he was speaking to a group of Christians in the ancient city of Smyrna, which we just happened to pray for people in that city a moment ago. It's called Izmir today. But they were facing physical death for their faith. And this is what Jesus told them: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." I'm not exactly sure about the 10 days, what if it's a literal 10 days or symbolic, but he says this: "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So those who keep Jesus's words, those who are born again, born of God, and believe and continue to believe the gospel, share in the first resurrection, and over them the second death has no power. Friends, we honor Jesus. We honor him. We bring him glory when we take him at his word and trust him to deliver us from death. When we look at death and we see it as an enemy we could never overcome, an enemy we could never take on by ourselves, and we say, "Jesus, whatever you say, I will run to you. I will trust in you. I'm sticking with you. You know the way. Jesus, you are the way." We honor Jesus. So parents and grandparents, you might try to talk with kids about this over lunch today or in the days ahead like this, okay? This is a helpful little way that I've heard to address this reality of the first and second death. Those who are born once, those who are only born once die twice. But those who are born twice only die once. So born once, die twice, or born twice, die once, and live forever. And of course, we're talking about the new birth, being born of God. The most obvious application of this is that we need to keep or abide in Jesus's word, right? We need to trust him to deliver us from the bitterness of death. But there is one other application here, and it's really important. And I'm going to point it out by reading a quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, "Nicknames, insults, and violent language are favorite weapons with the devil. When other means of carrying on his warfare fail, he stirs up his servants to smite with the tongue. Grievous indeed are the sufferings which the saints of God have had to endure from the tongue in every age. Their characters have been slandered. Evil reports have been circulated about them. Lying stories have been diligently invented and greedily swallowed about their conduct. No wonder that David said, 'Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue.'" Church family, we should not be surprised when people say all sorts of evil about us falsely because we belong to Christ. If and when you drink that cup, just know it's the cup that the Savior drank. It's the path that he has already trod. And know that as much as words hurt and wound in this life, right? I was curious if my kids knew the saying I used to hear as a, you know, a young child in school all the time: "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Right? I was thinking about it, and I think it is just a defense mechanism. Like, there's some, I understand it, right? Like, hey, that doesn't hurt. But it does. Like, we all know that words do really hurt, and the scriptures acknowledge they really hurt. Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Or Proverbs 25:18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. They hurt. But here's why we can still rejoice and be glad. Whatever pain slanderous words may cause us on earth, they can do no harm and no injury to our true lives and selves in heaven. When men persecute you and say all sorts of evil against you falsely, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, where no thieves break in and steal, where no moth or rust destroy. Our lives, brothers and sisters, are hidden with Christ in God. No words on earth can assail that fortress of heaven. Who can bring a charge against us in the court of heaven? Who can condemn us there? God is the one who justifies. Okay, round two. The Jews come back at Jesus. And what we see in verses 52 through 56 is that we should rejoice in Jesus as the fulfillment of the hope of Abraham. We should rejoice in Jesus as the fulfillment of the hope of Abraham. So, Jesus' opponents continue to stumble over pretty much everything he says. But here they're like, okay, this is proof. This is all we need, right? You never taste death, the one who keeps your word. You definitely have a demon. You have definitely lost your mind, they say. Abraham died. The prophets died. Are you greater than them? Jesus emphasizes again, he's not seeking to glorify himself. His Father will take care of that. And he will, and he is. He says, I'm only doing what my Father sent me to do. But notice at the end of verse 55, there's evidence that Jesus knows the Father. I know him, and I keep his word. Jesus' knowledge of and love for his Father issued forth in obedience, and it's the same for us. Like rain falls out of clouds, obedience to God falls from knowing and loving God. But Jesus answers their question in verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now remember, this is one of the main reasons I read last week's passage. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad, Jesus says. Now it's not exactly clear when Abraham saw Jesus' day, what exactly he means. Some people think maybe in paradise, you know, in Luke 16, I think it is, there's a story of Abraham and Lazarus in paradise. And so maybe it's that. I think it's probably more of a forward looking by faith, seeing by faith. Just in chapter 12 of John's gospel, he quotes from Isaiah the prophet, and then he says this, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. I think that's probably what Jesus means of how Abraham saw his day, right? When he was alive on earth, he heard the promises of God that through him he would bless all families of the earth, right? Will bless those who bless you. I think Abraham understood God was going to restore what was lost at the fall through his offspring, through his descendants. We read Genesis 22 earlier in our service because it was there that Abraham, speaking as a prophet, said, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb, right? It will be provided on the mount of the Lord. There's this forward-looking waiting in Genesis 22. But regardless of when or exactly how Abraham saw Jesus' day, what Jesus is saying is that he was excited about me. He was ready for my coming, and he rejoiced in it, right? I'm going to throw some stuff overboard here. Notice Abraham doesn't just see, right? Abraham's looking forward. Abraham and all the prophets were anticipating the coming son of Abraham, the line of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, right? They were longing for this righteous king to come. But he was rejoicing in that righteous king, even in his anticipation, right? He rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced. He saw Christ coming and his soul sang, right? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And brothers and sisters, my encouragement to us is that if Abraham was glad to see this day, right? And he, however he saw it, right? How much more ought we who live on this side of the cross and the resurrection and who hear Jesus' promise to deliver us from death, how much more ought we to rejoice in our Savior? We who are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, beloved, let us rejoice and be glad, for God has done great things for us in Jesus. And finally, we should tremble before Jesus as God in the flesh. Verses 57 through 59, this is round three. We should tremble before Jesus as God in the flesh. Look again at verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And notice they kind of distort what Jesus said. He didn't say, "I've seen Abraham." He said, "Abraham has seen me." But Jesus uses their kind of astonished unbelief to get to his second truly, truly statement in these verses. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Not just before Abraham was, I was. Not I'm just really old, right? But before Abraham was, I am. Church family, these are deep waters, deeper than we can fathom. But Jesus is taking the divine name that God gave to Moses, that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. "I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And Jesus is saying, "I am has come to you. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And this is ultimately why Jesus was killed. We see it in their response, right? They were already enraged that he had been calling God his own father. But in this moment, right, there's no need for a trial. There's no need for witnesses. There's no need for questions. They just pick up stones. They're going to kill him. Of course, his hour has not yet come, so he slips away. But this is why Jesus was killed. Most foundationally, it wasn't because he was too nice, too accepting of the outcast. It wasn't because he simply just rocked the boat too much and challenged their authority, the religious leader's authority. It was because he claimed to be God in the flesh. But this is also the reason why Jesus can deliver us from death. It was the reason for his death, and it's the reason that we can be free from death. Because he is the great I am. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his Father's nature. And when he, the God-man, the incarnate Son, gave his life on the cross, he made purification for sins. When he rose from the dead, he destroyed the one who had the power of death. He disarmed Satan. He triumphed over him at the cross. Church family, Jesus can deliver us from death because as God in the flesh, he has defeated death on our behalf. So there, with so many voices like clamoring for our attention day in, day out, moment by moment, constantly, we're being almost bombarded with messages and voices and appeals. But in Jesus Christ, in the scriptures, God himself is speaking to us. And we should listen. We should tremble that so glorious a Savior would condescend to love us, that he would give his life to rescue us. And we should meditate on the glories of who Christ is and what he's done. And those sorts of faults about Christ, meditation on these truths day and night should regularly bring us to our knees. And we should say, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much more this finite mind? How much more could I comprehend you, O Jesus?" We should look at our Savior and say, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, Jesus, you are God." The church family, let's honor Christ as God by keeping his word, by abiding in his word, namely by trusting him to rescue us from death and bring us safely to our eternal home. Father in heaven, please, please, Help us to feel like we ought to feel these things. Help us to believe like we ought to believe Christ and his victory. Lord, if we just believe what our eyes can see, it looks like death wins when we look around us. But God, help us to believe what you say. Help us to take Jesus at his word and honor him and trust him to deliver us from the bitterness of death. Help us to rest in his victory. Help us to put all of our hope and all of our confidence in him. And God, help us in light of who he is and what he's done to live lives of joyful obedience. Lord, help us to bow the knee to Christ joyfully and to walk with him and to help one another walk with him, we pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for teaching us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.